So we'll read again in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and last week we covered the first four verses, so we'll pick it up at verse number 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So, as I just said, we thought last week in verses 1 to 4 about the words of warning of the writer to these Hebrew readers. And now we come in verses 5 to the rest of the chapter, to the section that brings to us the glorious manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And we get something of the large scope of his redemptive work that required his incarnation and for his coming into this world as a man. So verses 5 to 9 would deal with the Son of Man in relation to his creation. And we'll see here that his redemptive work is going to touch the all things of creation. Notice there in verse 8 the expression all things. And that's going to be seen when the Lord Jesus comes again and he will have dominion over the world to come, verse number 5. The rest of the chapter, verses 10 to 18, is the Son of Man in relation to his own. And his redemptive work is bringing blessing to those who are variously designated there as God's sons in verse 10, the Lord's brethren, in verses 11 and 12, and verse 17, the children that have been given to him in verses 13 and 14, the spiritual seed of Abraham in verse 16, and the people of God in verse 17. So we have these five different appellations of his own, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. So we mentioned last week that in this chapter we have a threefold reference to the Savior's glorious incarnation as a man. Verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. Verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So we have in this passage the truth, the wonder, the mystery, the glory of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And linked directly with those references to his incarnation, we have in the same verses a threefold reference to the death of our Savior at Calvary. Verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 14, it was through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So his incarnation was needed to deal with Satan. And then in verse 17, again, connected with his sacrifice and his death, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. His incarnation is to deal with our sins. So we get in this passage something of the largeness of Calvary's sacrifice, the tremendous outcome of the death of Christ and his redemptive work. And so this section is giving to us definitively profound answers to the great question of why did God become a man? Why the incarnation? Why the death of Christ? In verses 5 to 9, in the realm of creation, we see that his incarnation and his death as a man is needed for the restoration of the dominion that Adam lost through sin. In verses 10 to 17, in the realm of salvation, Christ's incarnation and death is needed for the redemption of sinners, specifically the spiritual seed of Abraham in verse 16. By means of his victory over the evil one, verse 14, his accomplished work at Calvary, verse 17, making propitiation for the sins of the people. So his incarnation is needed in the realm of creation, in the realm of man's salvation, and then in verse 18, in the realm of intercession, his incarnation, his life as a man in this world, his death that he accomplished is needed for our representation in heaven. And that is connected with Christ's present priesthood and how he represents us before God. So the purpose of the incarnation of Christ, why did God become a man? To deal with Satan, to deal with our sins, to make provision for our salvation, and to continue to meet our need as saints in relation to his continuing priestly ministry. And again, closely related to all these verses dealing with his incarnation and his death, you'll also notice in this passage a threefold reference to the sufferings of Christ as a man in this world. That was something that was a real stumbling block to the mind of the Hebrew reader. The concept of a suffering and ultimately a dying Messiah who died on the cross. That was a problem for them. But we have it here, verse 9. He submitted to the suffering of death, necessary to provide for our salvation. Verse 10, as the captain of our salvation, the file leader, he's leading us to glory. And in that verse, he has been made perfect through sufferings. You'll notice it's now in the plural. Sufferings that cover aspects of both his life and his death. And this is in view of his ultimate, in view of our ultimate glorification. He is leading these many sons to glory. So there's the suffering of death. Verse 9, he's been made perfect through sufferings. And then in verse 18, in connection with his high priestly ministry, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So necessary now to provide for our preservation when we are tempted in our pathway in this world. And so the sufferings of Christ are so very relevant to the way in which he has met our need. I was seeking to link those three references to the sufferings of Christ as a man, linking them to the five principal Levitical offerings. And I think we could see in verse 9, firstly, the burnt offering aspect of his death. He became a man with a view to the suffering of death. And that death was first and foremost in accordance with the will of his Father. And it was for the pleasure of his Father. And it was to glorify his Father. And in response there in verse 9, the Father has glorified him. He is now crowned with glory and with honor. So there's something there of the burnt offering aspect in relation to his suffering of death. But then I thought at the end of verse 9, we have more of the sin and trespass offering aspects of his death, in that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that preposition for, it's the Greek preposition hooper, on behalf of every man. So here was a sacrifice that he accomplished that dealt with man's sins and man's trespasses. It was on behalf of every man. So there's something of the sin and trespass offering aspects of his death. Then in verse 10, he's been made perfect through sufferings. And we could link those sufferings with the peace offering. You remember that in the peace offering, there was a portion for all that were involved, the offerer, the priest, and also God. And in verse 10 there, We share in the blessing. We are amongst the many sons who will be brought to glory. There's a portion for God in having those many sons in heaven eternally and going to be conformed to the image of his own beloved son. So there's something there of the peace offering aspect of the sufferings of Christ. And then in verse 18, I would suggest it's the meal offering aspect of his life. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. And so in his life, he experienced these sufferings, equipping him for his present high priestly office and his sympathetic ministry. So perhaps that would bring in more of the meal offering aspect of the sufferings in the life of the Lord Jesus. These are just suggested connections, but I think it is always nice to harmonize scripture in this kind of way. And I do find it remarkable how many times in both Old Testament and New Testament passages, how often you can link those passages about the Lord Jesus with the five principal Levitical offerings. But we want to think particularly today in verses 5-9, the Son of Man in relation to his creation. And so this section brings to us the future glory of the Lord Jesus. He's a greater than Adam in his sovereignty, and ultimately all aspects of the universe, the world to come, it's all going to be put in subjection to him as the Son of Man. It's all thinking about ultimately his coming millennial kingdom rule. And so it mentions there in verse 5, the world to come. And we need to always keep in our minds that the world to come, I think, is far more important to God than even the present time here on earth. And likewise for ourselves, this present time is not the big thing. It's just a time of preparation for the world to come. And we do need to be living always today in view of that world which is to come. But verse 5 says that God, unto the angels has God not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now this present habitable world, it is in measure under the control and the authority of angelic beings. There's verses in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 1 that speak of those unseen, those invisible principalities and powers that lie behind the visible powers of this world, the mights and dominions. And so there is that angelic administration in relation to this present world. So it might not have been surprising if God had determined to put the world to come in subjection to mighty angelic beings. But no, what we learn here is that God's purpose is not for angels, but God's purpose is for a man to have dominion, for a man to be the universal ruler over this world. And God's purpose is not going to be thwarted in relation to that. And his purpose is for his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be that man that will have everything in subjection to him. And he is the one who's going to reign. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And you and I, as joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8 tells us, we're going to reign with Christ. And so those angels, they're going to be under the saints of God when we are linked with the Lord Jesus in his coming millennial kingdom reign. 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? Do you not know that you're going to judge angels? And so it's not angels that are going to be given this authority in relation to the world to come. Angels will have a role to play in terms of service in that coming day. They will be involved in communicating the mind of Christ to this world. You remember the verse at the end of John chapter 1 speaks of the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That is a millennial thought. That is the role that angels are going to have in their service. But those angels themselves are not going to be the ones who are ruling in any way They will be under the rule and direction of Christ, and it will be the saints of God as we reign together with Christ that we will be involved in the administration of this world to come. So verse 5 is very clear. Not to angels has God put in subjection the world to come. And then in verses 6 to 8, there is a quotation from Psalm 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, the writer doesn't tell us where the quotation is from. He doesn't tell us who the Old Testament writer was. I'm sure that most of these Hebrew readers would have been familiar that this is from Psalm 8 and that it was written by David. And it seems that David, when he wrote Psalm 8, he was thinking back to the book of Genesis. He was thinking back to the first man, Adam, in his innocence. And the Spirit of God is now applying Psalm 8 here in Hebrews 2 to the person of Christ, looking on to his future rule, his future millennial glory, when everything of the habitable world to come is going to be in subjection to him as a man, as the Son of Man. Psalm 8 begins and ends with the same statement, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That will find its fulfillment in the messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus, when his name will be acknowledged as excellent in all the earth, when everything will be in subjection to him. He's going to reign as the Son of Man, and there will then be man's restored dominion. What was lost in Adam will be restored in the Lord Jesus. That is the whole point, I judge, of this quotation from Psalm 8 here in Hebrews 2. It is to do with the restoration of man's lost dominion over creation, all restored in the person of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. So the psalmist calls upon us to consider what is man? Consider man in his weakness, in his frailty. What is man? It's the word enosh, frail, mortal man, that thou art mindful of him. Or the Son of Man, a different word, Adam, man of the clay, that thou visitest him. So Scripture is asking this question, what is man? And you'll find that question is asked four times in Scripture. And it always emphasizes man in his weakness, in his frailty, in his relevant insignificance, and even in his sinfulness. So you get it in Job 7, verses 17 and 18. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? And so there the thought is what is man in his insignificance that God would even have an interest in man, and that God would have a desire to set his heart upon him? And in Job 15, verse 14, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? There it's the thought of man in his sinfulness and his uncleanness. Why would a holy God be interested in that which is unclean? Psalm 144, verse 3, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Again, the thought of man in his weakness compared to the strength of the Lord. And likewise here in Psalm 8, in this quotation, man in all his littleness, man in all his frailty, how insignificant man is, even compared with those mighty angelic beings. But that sad picture of mortal man in weakness and frailty, that is not the ultimate purpose or destiny that God has for man. And so we go back to Genesis 1. And in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, Adam and Eve together, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, all the earth, every creeping thing that's on the earth. God intended for the man Adam to have that dominion and that rule over his creation. And God's delight was found in man in that role. He was mindful of Adam, and he desired to visit with Adam in the garden, and he thought upon Adam with affection and with kindness, and he desired to have that communion and that fellowship with Adam in his innocence there in the Garden of Eden. So that was that dominion, that comprehensive dominion that man was given over the whole of the creation. And as these verses are saying here in Hebrews 2, verse 7, Adam, he was made a little lower than the angels in terms of rank or degree because he was restricted to a human body. Adam was there in Eden, crowned with glory and honor. He was established as God's ruler over the creation. He was given a delegated sovereign dominion over the creation on behalf of God. We could think of Adam as God's viceroy over God's creation. Adam was set over the works of God's creatorial hands. Adam was given the authority to name the beasts of the field. He was to keep the garden for God. And Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, every living thing that moves on the earth. So there you have man's dignity. There you have man's glorious standing before the fall, displayed in that dominion over God's creation. But as we know, subsequently, Adam forfeited that. That vast dominion, that sovereignty, he lost it because of sin. And man himself came under the dominion of sin. And man has lost dominion over creation. And the fragility and the chaos of this world today is a sad and yet profound testimony to man's lost dominion. Man is not in control of this world. And I'm sure we've all noticed that in recent days. But the thought that's being developed in Hebrews 2 is that what was originally entrusted to Adam, it will see ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. God is going to bring in the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And that perfect man will have the dominion that God always intended for man. God's original thought was lost by Adam's sin and by man's fall. But God's purpose for man will be restored. It will be accomplished in the man Jesus. And even in Psalm 8, David, he seemed to be indicating an even greater and unlimited dominion than even what Adam knew. Verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So the Spirit of God inspired David to write that about a universal dominion, all things without exception under the feet of a man. And I think that really extends beyond even what Adam's dominion involved there in the Garden of Eden. But that thought of an unqualified dominion, without restriction, without limitation, is really what is being emphasized in Hebrews 2. Because after he finishes the quotation, the writer says here in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Nothing that will not be put under a man. And so, when is it going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to be recognized in a coming day as the universal ruler of this world. And so it says there at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. There's tremendous hope in that statement of that which is yet to come. When is it going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus is brought back in again. He will have that unlimited, universal dominion over the creation. Nothing will be exempt from his dominion, and he will be acknowledged as the universal ruler. So it's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Creation is going to be restored. Acts 3:21 talks about it as the times of restitution of all things. Colossians 1 speaks about how through the blood of his cross there will be the reconciliation of all things to Christ. That will be when he has that universal rule and dominion. The all things of creation will be under the headship of our glorious Savior. Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one the all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so you can see how important the millennial kingdom reign is as far as God is concerned. Some people would say the millennium, well, it's just a spiritual thought. There's not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. No, that 1,000-year reign of Christ is absolutely necessary in divine purpose. God needs to show on this earth that he has lost absolutely nothing because of man's fall and because of the entrance of man's sin. Dominion was entrusted to Adam. He failed. Man fell. Man brought sin into this world. But dominion in a perfect man is going to be realized in an even fuller way in the person of Christ, and his literal millennial reign is necessary to show that God is going to lose nothing through the entrance of man's sin. Man has filled this world with sin. Christ is going to fill the universe with his glory, and that is going to be for the glory of God. And then we come now to verse 9 of Hebrews 2. That reference, that quotation in Psalm 8 spoke of man being made a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor. And Hebrews 2 verse 9 now summarizes this little section, and it confirms that it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's a tremendous verse of Scripture. It's one of these verses that just seems to continually come into my mind. And of course, it brings to us the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. But I think the reason that it's such a favorite verse is that I think it summarizes the whole story of the New Testament. This is what the New Testament is all about: the coming into this world of God's Son, the necessity of his manhood. The reason for his coming was in order that he will experience the suffering of death, and in order that he will display God's grace, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So really, it does summarize succinctly the whole story of the New Testament. And so we see Jesus back in verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That word see is in terms of what we see presently with our eyes. The thought is with our physical sight, we see not yet all things put under him. But in verse 9, we see Jesus. It's a different word for the word see. And it's in keeping with the idea not of physical sight, but it's by the eye of faith that we see him today. The English Revised Version says, we behold him, we contemplate him, the man Jesus, a real man. We contemplate him in relation to his condescension, his coming down into this world, his incarnation. He was made, he became a little lower than the angels. We are all born into this world involuntarily, but Christ's incarnation was of his own volition. He deigned to assume humanity. He condescended. And it was a mighty stoop. It was in view of his great humiliation for the suffering of death. And now we see him presently in relation to his exaltation in heaven at God's right hand. He's crowned with glory and honor. And we thank him for his gracious consideration of fallen man, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So we see Jesus. You remember in John 12, Brother Robert Wilson has been mentioning this scripture to me several times in the last few weeks. Those Greeks that came to Philip, and they came with a request. "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip and Andrew brought them to the Saviour, and the Lord Jesus spoke to them about his death that he was soon to accomplish. That is a very clear dispensational picture. And you get a lot of these pictures in the Gospel of John. It's a picture of a coming millennial day when Gentiles, it was Greeks, in a coming day, Gentiles will desire to see Christ in all of his kingdom glory. How are they going to do it? They're going to come to Jews of the restored nation of Israel. And it will be Jews who will bring them to Christ. And they will show them Christ in all of his glory. And the whole world will be brought to worship the Lord Jesus. So you see the picture there of these Greeks saying we would see Jesus. And it is Philip and Andrew that bring them to see the Lord Jesus. What is going to be realized literally in a coming day is realized now in a spiritual way among believers, because it is by the eye of faith that even now we see Jesus in all the glory of his person. And when this phrase from Psalm 8, made lower than the angels, is now applied in relation to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus here in verse 9, I understand that the Hebrew writer makes a slight alteration to the Hebrew text from Psalm 8, something to do with a slightly different word, a slightly different tense that is used. And the emphasis now in verse 9 is not that the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels in terms of his essential person or in terms of his rank or degree, the way that Adam was made lower than the angels. But I think the thought is that he was made for a little time. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. When he assumed manhood, when he condescended to be a man in this world, he left that place in heaven where there was the outshining of his glory and where angels were veiling their faces from him. And he comes down into this world and he was seen of angels, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. And of course he was seen of men, the creatures of his hand. And yet he was here in this world in all the deity of his person. He was not lower than the angels in terms of who he was essentially. He was ever the divine one who was moving as a man in this world. But for a little time, he was made lower than the angels. And the reality of that was that when he was moving as a man in this world, there were occasions when angels came to minister to him and to strengthen him when he was experiencing times of bodily weakness. And we're familiar with that. In the temptation in the wilderness, the angels ministered unto him. In the garden, after he has prayed, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him. So he was made for a little time lower than the angels. But why was it ultimately necessary for the Lord Jesus to come down bodily as a man into this world for a little time lower than the angels? Well, it was for a specific purpose, for the suffering of death. And again, there are a number of ways in which that word for, that preposition for, can be taken. It could be thought of as because of the suffering of death. That's what William Kelly suggests. You could think of it as on account of the suffering of death. That's what Darby suggests. Newbery's margin suggests with a view to the suffering of death. And I think that's in keeping with the reference to his death again at the end of verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So his condescension in being made for a little time lower than the angels, his incarnation as a man, it was with a view to his humiliation. It was for the suffering of death. And there at Calvary, as a representative man, he took the place of sinful humanity. He gave himself in death on behalf of sinful men. And that was something that angels could never do. Angels cannot die. The Lord Jesus taught that. You get it in Luke 20, verse 36. No angel could ever have taken our place in death. But our blessed Savior, condescending to become a man in this world, made for a little time lower than the angels, with a view to his humiliation at Calvary, when he would give himself to the suffering of death. And so the Lord Jesus submitted to that. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then I think we have a reference in this verse 9 to his present exaltation. In his the present glory of his exalted manhood in heaven, crowned with glory and honor. And so here's the great victory of his manhood. He submitted to the suffering of death, but now he has been raised from the dead, and he has taken his manhood back to the very highest place of glory, to God's right hand, to the throne of heaven, and he's exalted there. He's crowned with glory and with honor. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And even at the end there of Hebrews chapter 1, you've got the quotation from Psalm 110. He has been invited to occupy that place of exaltation and glory. And God has said to his Son, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Some Bible commentators suggest that this coronation of Christ, crowned with glory and with honor, the word crowned is the word stephanos, the idea of the victor's crown. Some suggest it was entirely fulfilled when he was here as a man on earth, even before his suffering of death at Calvary. Some actually suggest that it specifically took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is certainly true that when the Lord Jesus was here as a man, all of creation was responsive to his word and to his commands and to his power. And the wild beasts there in the wilderness couldn't harm him. And he had control over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. And he was in control of everything in relation to creation. But I don't think that the Lord Jesus was ever fully displayed in the victory of his manhood when he was first here as a man on earth. He was never in that sense demonstrably crowned with glory and with honor. And so, to my mind, the emphasis here in verse 9 is that our eyes by faith are on the man Jesus. As the Son of Man, he was made for a little time lower than the angels. He came down into this scene for the suffering of death. And now, as the risen man on the other side of death, he's been exalted back to the glory of heaven. He's no longer lower than the angels. He has ascended up past all the ranks of those angels, and he is now presently crowned with glory and honor at God's right hand. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, he's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So Adam, thinking back to Adam, he had in some measure, he was in some way crowned with glory and honor there in the Garden of Eden. He did have that dominion over creation entrusted to him, but he forfeited it. He lost it by his disobedience when he sinned. But you think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, presently crowned with glory and honor in heaven. That's in anticipation of his coming manifested glory. That's the pledge. That's the guarantee of his coming universal dominion and his coming kingdom rule that will yet be his, and he will never forfeit that. He is the one that's going to come back as the king and be acknowledged for who he is. Thomas Kelly wrote a number of lovely hymns based on Hebrews 2, verse 9. And you have the thought in those hymns that God the Father has answered the Savior's depth of humiliation in his suffering of death with the height of his exaltation, crowned with glory and honor. So We sing sometimes, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Another of his hymns, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. Crowns become the victor's brow. So the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to be brought back as the true king. In fact, in Hebrews 2, we have the Lord Jesus as the true prophet, priest, and king. In verse 3, his gracious word of salvation that he first spoke shows that he is the true prophet. In verse 17, he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He's the true priest. And here in verse 9, he's the true king who has been crowned with glory and with honor. And there's also a link with him being presently crowned with glory and honor and his present priestly office that he undertakes, because those words for glory and honor in verse 9, they are the same words that are used in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 28, verse 2. The high priestly holy garments for Aaron were for glory and for beauty. And I understand that those are the same words that are used here in Hebrews 2, verse 9, crowned with glory and with honor concerning the Lord Jesus in his present place of priestly exaltation. And he's worthy of that place of glory. He is the victor at God's right hand because of what he accomplished at Calvary, because he was the one that by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man, for everything. And so we have the tasting of death by our Savior at Calvary. It just would speak of the fact that the full intensity, the awfulness, the agonies of death, he entered into everything that death involved when he gave himself there on the cross. We can think of some of those prophetic words of the Lord Jesus in the Psalms. We could go back to Psalm 22, we go back to Psalm 69, and we have words that give expression to what the Lord Jesus experienced when he tasted death for every man. And so it's an unlimited provision of salvation for all, available for all of sinful humanity. And that allows for God to act in salvation in circumstances where the exercise of faith is not possible. And you think, what do you mean by that? You and I, we have the opportunity to believe. We can exercise our faith. But there are circumstances where faith cannot be exercised. You think of the millions of unborn children whose lives are terminated before they're born. It's impossible for them to exercise faith. But because the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man, they will all be in heaven. You think of children that die in infancy and at a young age, and faith is not possible in those circumstances, but they will all be saved because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished when he tasted death for every man. And so we have it really here in relation to his whole creation. He tasted death for everything, and the whole of creation is going to ultimately be redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. There's going to be that deliverance of the physical creation from its present condition, a condition of groaning, from its present bondage of corruption that Romans 8 would speak about. Romans 8 teaches us that when man sinned, it brought the whole of creation down with man's head, Adam. God could not leave Adam as a fallen head over an unfallen creation. And so we read in Romans 8, the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, that is God, who hath subjected the same in hope. So God brought creation down into a condition of bondage because of the consequence of Adam's sin. And creation is groaning, but it is all in expectation. It is in anticipation of the day when redeemed man will be displayed under the headship of Christ. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what Romans 8 teaches. And that future deliverance, that restoration of creation, is only possible because of Calvary's sacrifice, because our Savior, he tasted death for everything. And so there will be the reconciliation of all things to himself, and there will be that restoration of creation in his coming millennial kingdom reign. And so creation is going to be restored. But verse 9 is reminding us that this is all by the grace of God. And we would ever appreciate that everything is all by the grace of God. And that, of course, is in contrast to the law. The law left us under a curse. The law left us in our sin. That's what we would deserve. But God's unmerited grace, because our Savior tasted death for us all, we have been blessed with the salvation that he has procured. So it was the grace of God that brought the Lord Jesus to die on the cross. Every other man is brought to death. Every sinful man is brought to death because of the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what brings man to death. But our blessed Savior, he came to death because of the grace of God. And Scripture speaks of the riches of God's grace, and that superlative rich grace of God was made known when the Lord Jesus tasted death for everything. There's going to be a rich outcome of the death of Christ. He's going to bring redemption for all of creation. And so this is what the Lord Jesus is going to accomplish. We thank God, we worship God for the riches of his grace in giving his well-beloved Son. And we recognize that these are truths that are ultimately for our worship, for our adoration, even more so than they are for any measure of exposition as we think about them. So we trust that God would bless his word to us.